Encourage you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're told that the time that we're living in our nation, our country, our culture, is the post-Christian era. Time and sentiment and reason have moved beyond the influence of Christianity. Other influences are driving our culture and what it considers to be normal and acceptable. This is what is meant when they say we're in a post-Christian era. Voices calling for toleration have sent an insidious message that one religion is as good as the next and one is as legitimate as another. That we no longer should call people in different religions lost, just merely our religious neighbors. Our president met with a group of young Muslims this past week in the White House, and thereby shows that symbolically this is a group to be favored. He said they should be able to have a mosque there right next to Ground Zero. The State Department is even funding this leader of the mosque on his trip to the Middle East under the cloak of being a goodwill ambassador when he's working to raise some of the $100 million that they need to build this mosque. Our president points to this as evidence of what the founding fathers would want for our country, that this was their design. I say, go back and read. Read it again and see what they really say. Because to a man, the founding fathers were very much in accord. Maybe not everyone was a believer, but they were in agreement to this, that if a republic were to survive, it needed a moral citizenry. And that the only place that a moral citizenry can be built is from the teachings of Christianity. The only way that a people can be self-governing is to establish a moral citizenry. And nothing could do it like the Scripture through Christianity. There is a uniqueness to Christianity. True, Spirit-given Christianity. Not so much the popular Christianity that seems to be following one fad after another. There's only one group on the face of the earth that have the distinction that can make the claim that they are the people of God, that they are God's people. There's only one group that can do that. And though these are those who make up Christ's church. In John chapter 17, Jesus really makes that abundantly clear. For he says in verse 6, I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for they are yours. You see that repetition there. They are yours, your people. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. All that are mine, says Christ, are yours. Why? Because you gave them to me, but they're yours. They're ours, your people. In verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I make known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Which means, then, that all else, then, who claim to be God's people make a false claim. None other can claim to have Christ in them. No one can come to the Father except by the Son. This spans all man-made denominations, by the way. It encompasses everyone who come to the Father by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We who believe in Christ are different. We have to be, because of what has taken place. We were looking at Romans chapter 8 just a moment ago, and we'll get to our passage in 2 Corinthians, but just for a moment here in Romans chapter 8 in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, we're different. Why? Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. There's a difference amongst God's people. They are different. Now, we come to our text this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 14, Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now we look at these verses. There are four aspects. I don't know if I'll get to all of them this morning. But first there's the command, then there's the contrast, then there'll be the coming out, and then the compassion. First is the command. We see it in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's the command. Do not be unequally yoked with non-believers. It's a command. Don't be. It has shadows and echoes of Deuteronomy 22 in verse 10 when it said, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Unequally yoked animals. Also shades of Leviticus 19 in verse 19, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a cloth made of two kinds of material." In a yoke, two animals are supposed to be pulling in the same direction at the same speed and for the same master. The ox and the donkey are two very different natured animals, quite contrasting in appearance and polar opposites in temperament. Now, at the time Paul was writing, there were strong influences from the heathen as far as family and friends and neighbors. They wanted everyone to take part in their feasts with them and the festivals for their heathen gods. So, therefore, if we go back and we read 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Corinthians 10, we see these things and the tensions that they were causing. All these chapters were designed with helping with the problem. But also in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, there was the other issue. The people were in the church were at odds with each other over different things, and so they would go to court. A brother would take another brother to court, and the case would be decided by unbelievers. The command, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's not forbidding all associations with unbelievers. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. He said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So we can see that in the command, Paul's not saying you can't have anything to do at all with unbelievers. That's not what he's saying. In fact, if we go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verses 12 through 16, he is encouraging believers in a mixed marriage to do all they can to keep it together. What he's doing in this command is forming a prohibition against forming close, intimate attachments and relationships with non-believers. When he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't form close, intimate attachments and relationships with non-believers. Here's the general principle given here, and it's to make a specific application under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Another way we could state this command is this. Do not form relationships of a deep kind, whether of a short-term or permanent basis, with anyone who would in some way lead you to compromise your obedience to and witness for the Lord. Do not form relationships of a deep kind, whether of a short-term or permanent basis, with anyone who would in some way lead you to compromise your obedience to and willingness or witness for the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, Paul makes a proverbial statement. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Ephesians 5 and in verse 11, we read, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. This is what he's saying in this command. Why does he give this order? Why is the command there? The command is there because of the contrast. The contrast begin at the end of verse 14, or the middle of verse 14, and go on through 16. He said, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? In these verses, he asks five rhetorical questions, each one of them magnifying the depth of the difference between the believer and the non-believer. There's to be a difference. You know, it's amazing because in the time we live, we don't want believer, non-believer. What we want to do is kind of bring them and get them this close and sort of take away the lines of distinction so therefore we can all get along and everybody will be fine. Paul says you can't do this. They're opposites. There is no compatibility of any depth. The depth between the distance and the distance and depth between the believer and the non-believer is very big. Each of the five that he gives is a listing of opposites. What fellowship? What partnership? What do righteousness and lawlessness share in common? Metoke is the Greek word being used here. Partnership. What do they have in? What does righteousness and lawlessness have in common? Where do they meet? Where's the common ground? See, there is none. That's what it's the point he's trying to make. They're diametrically opposed to each other. Next question: what communion has light with darkness? Communion, that word that you've heard so many times, koinonia. What can they share? Again, what can light and darkness share? Oh, well, they meet at dusk. Well, at dusk, it's either light or dark. It's either dark or it's light. You can't have in between. What accord has Christ with Belial? What accord has Christ with the devil? That accord, that word is symphonesis, the Greek word that we get our word symphony from. Where's the harmony between Jesus and the devil? Where do you bring them together? Where are they in harmony with each other? Boy, you can picture Jesus walking arm in arm with the devil? Absolutely not. What could they agree on? Where's the area that they could say, hey, you know, we're on the same page here? In what part or portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? An unbeliever, apistos. It means not just someone who's agnostic. You know, the agnostic is the poor person who says, I just don't know. I don't know. I mean, you might be right. You might be wrong. I just don't know. The unbeliever says, I hear what you say, and I don't believe it. I don't agree with you. I will not follow it. What portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? Not only in the present, but in the future. The believer's inheritance is quite the opposite of the non-believer's. And then what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What approval? The Greek word agreement here means to ratify by vote. To come to an agreement by vote. What could they ratify? What could they approve together? Temple of God and idols. And by the way, you notice he said after that, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then notice what follows. For we are the temple of the living God. You know, week after week, I keep hearing people say, well, you know, someday they're going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Well, whoop-de-doo, build it all you want to. Put neon signs on it and hang gargoyles off it if you want to. But there's only one temple that matters, and that is the church of Christ made up. We are the temple of God. That's clear enough. You can't really get any more clear than that, can you? We are the temple. Again, you look somewhere else. What does Paul say? Ye are the temple. You all are the temple of the living God. Oh, my. But we want to look elsewhere. Well, it's easy to look to a building. Yes, of course. But if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are the temple of the living God. He says over in 1 Corinthians, would you take the temple of God and would you join it with a harlot? You know, the apostle could have made this point with just one of the questions, but he came up with five to further drive home the point that there's a great difference. The point is a radical difference that exists between the believer and the non-believer. The mindsets are absolutely, totally different. Just think about it. The lost person's mindset, the secular person's mindset. Let's think about that mindset for just a moment. The secular mindset really doesn't necessarily throw God out and rabidly deny Him. It doesn't necessarily say that the Bible isn't true. The problem with the secular mindset is what is in the middle of the secular mindset. What's in the center of that mindset? And for the secular mindset, what's in the middle is the person. I'm in the middle. That's where all the thinking begins. It begins with themselves, their rights, their desires, their expectations. That's how the secular mindset views the world, by their rights, their desires, their expectations. That's the starting point. So that's why sometimes you'll find someone who thinks, you know what, I'm going to stump these Christians with this question. And here's the question. If God is so good, how come there's evil in the world? If God is so good, how come there's suffering in the world? Ha! Answer that one. And many Christians can't. Well, it's because of sin, and start to stutter and get all over themselves with trying to explain this. And the secular mind says, aha, one again. No, you see, just look at the question. The question comes from their personal expectations. They look at the world and they say, you know, a good world would not have suffering. It's their expectation. If everything was good, there would not be suffering. That's how they view it. It's from their expectations. And you know, when I come up with a series of expectations, not only do I come up with expectations for how the world's supposed to be, I come up with expectations for how you're supposed to be and how you're supposed to treat me and how we're supposed to get along. So what the secular viewpoint views as a problem is a problem because it doesn't fit with their starting point, their frame of reference, their rights, their desires, their expectations. It's the mindset that everyone is born with. We read it in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God and does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Why? Because it has its own law. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Oh, but then comes verse 9. Here again, here's the division. Here's the difference. You, however, you believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There's a living principle within us, and it causes the biblical mindset to be totally different. For the biblical mindset, man's no longer the center. God is the center. And it's His rights. And it's His expectations. And it's His rules that matter. That's how things are to be appraised and measured. I didn't say we do that perfectly. Often when we set God up, we say, okay, well, He's in the center. I agree with that. That's the way it should be. But you know, I wouldn't mind it if I could put a little chair right next to the throne and sit on there for a while. We battle with that all the time because the old nature, the old self, wants to jump up next to God and say, if there's room in the center, I'll take it too. I'll be happy to help direct. In fact, I've got a few suggestions. But it's an amazing contrast to the non-believer who says, no, I'm at the center. It's my rules, it's my expectations, it's my desires that deem whether everything is okay or not. And Paul's last question, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement? I couldn't help but think about the, when I read that over and over again, I couldn't help but think about the time that the poor Philistines. I mean, the Philistines, if you read about them, as we can do here in the South, say, well, bless their hearts. Bless their hearts, they just weren't all that swift. The Philistines knew when they had the ark that they'd done something wrong. And so the things that were being raised on their bodies because of God's judgment on them, they said, you know what we ought to do in order to appease God? Let's take them and gold plate them. Ain't nothing going to make God happier than a gold-plated tumor. They took the ark, won it in battle, basically, because the Israelites, like a bunch of little girls after they were attacked, ran away squealing. The ark is left. Philistines take it. Ha, 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 we've got the ark. They put the ark in the temple. The temple of Dagon, their god. And what happens? Come the next morning, they check. Their statue of Dagon fallen down. Arms busted. They can't figure it out. See, if they were a little smarter, they would have said, hey, you know, this happened the same time we put the ark in here. So the next day, they set it back up, leave everything just like it was, Dagon next to the ark. What happens? Come out and check it the next day. Boom. Dagon's on the ground. Then they said, well, maybe we're doing something wrong here. It's a prime example. The ark of God had nothing to do with this grotesque idol that they had come up with. This was God's picture of His reality of being and presence with the people. This was a figment of a foul imagination. And they could not be in accord together. And God beautifully illustrated it by showing you cannot put us in the same building. in those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God are the temple of God, and therefore they are different than those who don't have the Spirit of God. So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And that brings the next statement. We are to be the temple of the living God. Again, there's contrast. We're to be different than those who are unsaved. Friends, it doesn't mean that we walk around clucking our tongues at those who are unsaved. It doesn't mean we walk around saying, "Hey, I'm better than you because I got the Holy Spirit in me. You ain't much, but I'm something." Well, we don't, because we know it's only by grace that we are saved. Lest any man should boast. It's not that we had something in us that God said, "I got to have that." That's not the way it is at all. It's in spite of who we are. That's what's marvelous about salvation. In spite of who we are, God said, "I'll save you." And so we are not. We know that God has... Look at the doctrine of election, and people say, "Oh, well, so you think God chose you?" Yes, that's right, He did. Well, don't you think that's going to puff you up? No, because I know there's nothing good in me. That God chose me in spite of who I am, not because of who I am. And so there is no room to boast. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about the grace of God, not on anything in me. And so therefore, when I come across someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God, I don't look at them and say, "Ugh, you're disgusting." I say, "I'd love for you to have that which I have. I'd love to see everyone going around with the Spirit of God inside them." Just think, if the Word of God would infiltrate into the Muslim world, it wouldn't be our enemies anymore. And if the Word of God would infiltrate into the Jews, we wouldn't have people saying, "Well, we've got to go back to this Old Testament economy," because everybody would know that there's salvation only through Jesus Christ. They wouldn't try to set up any kind of other scheme. And so God says, "Come out. Come out from around them. Be different. Doesn't have to be cantankerous. But come out from among them. Show what's in you by how you live." Jesus, remember, He said, "If you're ashamed to confess me before men, I'll be ashamed to confess you before the Father." Come out. Be ready. Be joyful. Be thrilled to be His. Don't be looking at something that's ugly and nasty and would bring you to eternal torment and say, "You know, I'd really like to be with them." Go ahead and say it. "By the grace of God, I am a saved person. The Holy Spirit dwells in me, and I'm glad to follow Him." It's come out from among them. That's the coming out. And then finally, the compassion in verse 18. Where He says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." I'll welcome you. I'll be a father to you. On the other end, let me just clear up one thing before we finish. In Romans 10 and verse 9, this is something that, when He says, "Come out from among them," He says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." And so many people hold to that and say, "All you have to do is confess Jesus is Lord. Go ahead and do it." Verb tense shows it's present. It means a continuous action. It's pointing to a lifestyle, not a one-time say, "Okay, I believe Jesus is Lord. I confess Him." It's by how we are and how we live each and every day that we confess that Jesus is Lord. Anybody under any kind of emotional stirring can come and say, I believe that Jesus is Lord. Anybody can do that. But Paul says, only those who are indwelt by the Spirit can say, Jesus is Lord, and really mean it. And by that, how they live each and every day. Confessing Christ is not a one-time event. It's an everyday event. He said, then I'll welcome you and I'll be a father to you. And the world, what does it promise if you follow it? Nothing. Nothing at all. Because after you followed the world, all that waits is a certain and fearful judgment. Let's stand together for prayer.